Been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we finished chapter 6 last week. We are coming up to chapter 7, and Adrian's preaching next week, and I'm preaching Easter Sunday morning, and chapter 7 fits in so well with the resurrection that I'm saving that chapter for Easter Sunday morning. And we're looking at Romans 4 today because we're continuing looking at Abraham. And what we see in Romans 4 really just reinforces and clarifies and expands on the teaching that we saw last week in terms of knowing that we are saved, the assurance of salvation. So Romans 4, we're going to read verses 13 to 25 and focus in mainly on that section, verses 17 to 25. The nature of saving faith is our topic this morning and really fits in with this whole issue of how do we know that we are saved? How do we know that we have assurance of salvation? How do we have assurance of salvation? Romans 4, beginning at verse 13, right to the end of the chapter. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning and to apply it in practical ways to our lives as we walk through this world which seeks to undermine our faith every day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is so practical. We thank you that not only is it practical, but it is also true. It is your word. We pray that we might understand it today. We might understand what it means to walk by faith, what it means to be declared righteous because of faith. We pray, Father, that we might grow in our faith this day. And that if there are any here who have not yet come to see their need of Jesus Christ, that they would see him as the one who meets all their needs, that they would see themselves as they really are before your law, as lost and broken sinners under condemnation, and that they would see the complete and perfect provision that you've made in Christ for sinners to be reckoned righteous in your sight. May all of us exult in these truths, and may we walk by faith that is increasingly stronger day by day, that we might know the joy of being your people, able to face whatever life throws at us. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy to us. And we ask you to speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we learned last Sunday in our study of Abraham in Hebrews 6 that God's promise of salvation is certain and it is guaranteed for all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who cling to him alone. It is certain because we know that his promise is true in itself, because God cannot lie, and it is made doubly sure for us by the fact that God sealed it with an oath sworn upon his own unchangeable character. Those are the things we learned last week. And one result of what we learned last week is that we can rest on the fact that God will save those who trust in His Son. He will rescue them from their sin. He will rescue them from His righteous wrath, His just judgment, and bring them into relationship with Him. He will adopt them as sons and daughters, and they will live with Him in peace forever. Not only will He save those who trust in His Son, but He wants them to enjoy their salvation. He wants them to enjoy an assurance of salvation. He wants you and me, if we are trusting in Jesus, to know peace and joy in this life as we follow Jesus by faith. So that's what we learned last week. That's what the entire Scriptures testify to. But in the uncertain days in which we live, we all need to be constantly growing stronger in our faith. It is very important for all of us to understand that we can be sure of our salvation. In the uncertainty of our world, if there's anything we want to be sure about, it's our eternal destiny. Nothing else in this world is sure. And that's far more important to know where we will spend eternity, to know that we are right with God, than the temporal concerns of this world, whether they be bank accounts or retirement plans, investments or houses or cars. The Scriptures remind us that all these things are passing away. They are good gifts from God. We enjoy them, but we don't put our hope in them. We don't allow them to mean too much to us. Because the most important issue for each one of us is whether we are right with God, whether we've been reconciled to our Creator. If you're like me and you know your own heart at all, we know that we are still prone to wander, as the hymn that we've just sung puts it. We're prone to wander. And it's not hard to find ourselves becoming anxious about whether we will actually reach heaven's shores safely. We think of our brothers and sisters around the world today, some of whom have faced horrendous persecution, some of whom have lost their lives. And that can't help but bring us to wonder, what would I do in that situation? Will I persevere to the end? Will I get caught up in the things of this world that draw my heart away from God? And we probably all know people who have grown cold in their faith and perhaps even denied the faith because they're more concerned about their job or their career, their family, making money, whatever it might be. Is God's salvation great enough to overcome my shortcomings and my failings? Is it possible that my sin will be too much for the justification of God to handle? Thankfully, the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 provides great reinforcement to the truth we learned last week, that salvation is sure for everyone who has faith in Jesus. But that brings up a second issue, a related issue, one that we touched on last week as well. If salvation is certain for every believer, what does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to have faith? What is faith? How can I be sure that the faith I have is the faith that saves? The Scriptures clearly demonstrate that there is a faith that is humanly produced that doesn't persevere to the end and eventually falls away. Jesus' parable of the sower and the seeds makes that clear. Do we have the faith that justifies, the faith that will persevere to the end? What's more, as we look at Scripture, we're reminded that it's not just about us, it's about God. We've seen from the Scriptures that everything that God does, He does for His glory. But how can I know that the faith that I have brings glory to God? And both these issues are critical. Faith that glorifies God, faith that perseveres, faith that justifies. They're critical and they're not unrelated. Do I have the faith that justifies, that brings me into a right relationship with God, whereby He declares that I am righteous in His sight? And do I have a faith that glorifies God? Does this justifying faith glorify God? And if so, how and why and what's my part in that? Well, in light of these questions, as we think about what is the nature of saving faith, in light of these questions, I invite you to consider with me once again that great patriarch whom we were considering last week, the last couple of weeks, that great patriarch, Abraham. But this time, instead of from the perspective of the author of the book of Hebrews, from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. Both writing words inspired by the Holy Spirit, but with different perspectives to give us a fuller understanding. So Abraham is called by Paul the father of all who believe. And calling Abraham that, Paul would teach us in this section of Romans 4 that the faith that justifies brings glory to God by resting on his omnipotent faithfulness rather than stumbling over our human weakness. You see, we've got to contrast God's omnipotence and his faithfulness with our weakness. And the question is, what does our faith focus on? If our faith would glorify God, if it would bring us safely to heaven's shores, it must be focused on the omnipotent faithfulness of God, looking away from our own weakness. So let's explore that for a few moments together. Firstly, let's think about the exercise of saving faith. If we would have saving faith, we must know what God has promised us. That's axiomatic. In verse 18, we read, "As he had been told, so shall your offspring be." Abraham was told that there would be an offspring. There was a promise given to him. Your offspring will be a certain person, will accomplish certain things. And he was told this by God. So that was a promise given to him. And this promise took several forms in the scripture. In verse 13, he and his offspring would be heir of the world. In verse 17, God says, "I have made you the father of many nations." Verse 18, "So shall your offspring be." These are all variations of the original promise given to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram," that was before his name was changed, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Moving is always traumatic, right? We ask the who's who've just moved, and any of you who've ever moved know the great fun it is and all the challenges. Well, Abram was asked to move, but he wasn't told where he was going. Just go to the land I will show you. So that takes faith. But in doing that, God gave him a great promise. He said, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to make your name great. And in you I'm going to bless every family on earth. Paul describes this great promise again in Galatians 3:8, and he describes it as the gospel, as the good news. And he says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declare them righteous by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So the crucial point regarding Abraham is that God had made a promise to him that he would be the father of a multitude. That's the meaning of the name Abraham. Remember, his name was Abram, which is exalted father. But God said, "I'm going to make you the father of a multitude, so I'm changing your name." And this promise would be that he would be the father of a multitude and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, this great promise has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled even in our day through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the promised offspring of Abraham, to whom these promises were made, and in whom these promises were made and fulfilled. Jesus is ultimately the offspring that Abraham was promised, and in Jesus, all the families of the earth are blessed, and so that promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus. Paul wants us to understand that Abraham is our great example of saving faith. Paul's point in drawing our attention to Abraham is that he was justified by faith, just as we are. Now, there's one of those $64 theological words, justification, justified. And what it means is that we are declared righteous by God. We're given a right standing. We're all experts in justification. Just think about what you do the next time you're late and you arrive somewhere. You immediately begin justifying yourself. "It wasn't my fault. The traffic was really bad. It wasn't my fault. There was this guy that cut me off. It wasn't my fault my wife or my kids or the stove or the dog or something work together to prevent me from leaving on time. So we justify ourselves. We find a way of saying, I'm not in the wrong, I'm in the right. Well, when we stand before God in the day of judgment, we don't want to have to be justifying ourselves because our justification will not work. But God justifies sinners. And he does so in a righteous way by crediting the righteousness of his Son to us. And Paul's point here is that Abraham was justified by faith, just as we are as followers of Jesus. And so we can look to Abraham to understand the nature of the faith that saves sinners. And that's critically important for us. If we are to reach heaven safely, if we are to make it to the end trusting in Jesus, we need to understand what it means to have faith. And the first thing we learn is that if we have faith that saves, we must know the promises of God. We can't believe God in any kind of meaningful way if we don't know the specifics of what he has promised us. So this morning, if you wrestle with doubts, am I really a Christian? Is this gospel really true? Will God really forgive me on the day I stand before him, the day of judgment? Will I make it there? If you're wrestling with those kinds of things, if you want to be sure of your salvation, you must have faith. And if you would have the faith that saves, you must know what God has promised. You must know what you are to trust him for. Abram was given specific promises. We've been given specific promises. In fact, Paul closes this great chapter by reminding us exactly what these promises consist of, at least the most basic and fundamental and important promises, especially when seen from the perspective of the gospel. And as we look at verses 24 and 25, we will see these great gospel facts that every one of us need as the anchor of our soul, as we learned last week. So the first great gospel truth or great gospel promise in verse 25 is that Christ died for sinners. The Son of God came into the world to save sinners. Sinners are people who have fallen short of God's law. We have failed to live up to the standard of God's glory. And God's law is just a reflection of his righteous character. He's our creator. He has every right to demand that we live in a way that reflects the one who made us. And we've all fallen short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have broken his law, whether it be by our actions, by our failures to act, by our attitudes, by our thoughts, and even by our desires. But this great promise is Christ died for sinners. We read in verse 25, he was delivered up for our trespasses. And so this gospel, this message that we lay hold of, this promise that is ours, that we need to know well, is focused on a person. Jesus our Lord, Paul calls him. He is God and man, sent by God the Father into the world to save sinners. But this gospel is a focus on the person and on what he has done. He died. That's what we'll be celebrating a week Friday, what is called Good Friday, that Jesus died for sinners. He died for sins. And the focus of the gospel message is especially on his death. I doubt you can find a biography in any of the libraries of the world that spend up to a third of their length focused on the death of their subject. But the gospels do. They all spend a significant amount of time writing about, speaking about, the death of Jesus Christ. Why is that? It's because his death is critical to his mission. It is the very purpose for which he came. He was delivered over to death by God. In other words, the death of Jesus was planned. It wasn't an accident. He was delivered over to death for our sins. In other words, his death was a payment that our sins have made us liable for. And that payment is death. God, way back in the Garden of Eden, told Adam, the day you eat of it, the day you disobey, you shall die. The wages of sin is death, as Paul says in the previous chapter of Romans. All sin deserves death because of the magnitude of the one against whom our sin is an expression of our rebellion. We are all guilty. We're all unable to save ourselves. we owe a great debt, and the gospel, the good news, is that God has paid it for us by delivering up his beloved Son in our place. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He was delivered up for our trespasses, as Paul says in verse 25. So that's the first great gospel promise that we need to know and hold on to. But there's a second one that goes with it. It is that great gospel truth that Christ rose from the dead. Very important truth. Very important truth. Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was raised for our justification, verse 24 and then in verse 25. The resurrection of Jesus Christ verifies the truth of God. Jesus claims all fall to the ground if he's still dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, which if he's not raised, that's all we've got, we don't have any eternity, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, the resurrection of Jesus completes God's plan to justify sinners. He was raised for our justification. As a result, we put our faith in Jesus who died to pay for sins, who rose from the dead. His resurrection declares that the sacrifice was sufficient. It is, in a sense, God putting a paid-in-full stamp on the transaction. And as a result, we who have repented, we've turned away from our sins, put our trust in Christ, are counted righteous in God's sight. This is basic gospel truth, but it's not anything we will ever outgrow. It is something we need to preach to ourselves, remind ourselves of, wrestle with, and rest on every day. The penalty has been paid in full on our behalf, and the empty tomb is the proof that we are accepted by God. But isn't that what we're thinking of this morning? How do I know I'm accepted by God? How do I know on that final day that God will welcome me into his presence and not say, "Depart from me, you evildoer, I never knew you"? That is a crucial issue. That is the crucial issue that every one of us will face in life. More important than anything else. More important than what you do for a living, who you marry, where you live, how much money you have. The issue of whether you are right with God is absolutely critical. And we need to know the promises of God if our faith in God would take us safely to glory. Imagine someone receiving a letter that a long-lost uncle had passed away and had left them a great inheritance. I don't have any uncles left, I don't think, and I don't think any of them had any great inheritance. So I'm not expecting this to happen to me, but imagine that it did. Perhaps some of you still have that possibility, I don't know. But if you received a letter like that, would you expect, or if anyone else did, that person, or would you be indifferent to what was in the inheritance? Would you say, "Oh, interesting letter, throw it away, I'll figure it out one day"? Would you be content to be ignorant of what had been promised you? Would you not want to go, "Oh, wow, I got a lot of bills to pay, my car's wearing out, and this mortgage is just killing me. I wonder how much there is in this inheritance. I wonder when it's available. I wonder what it is. Is there anything I have to do to get it?" I'd be very interested in finding out. I'd be very interested in knowing what was promised me. And yet, many of us as Christians remain largely ignorant of our Bible. And the Bible contains the many and varied rich promises of God to his children, and especially the specific, marvelous gospel promises. How sad it is and how foolish to ignore the Word of God, which is the Word of life, which gives us the great promises of God. Should we not be digging into it eagerly to see what he has promised us and to find out what our inheritance is? And if we don't, if we ignore God's word, it's no wonder that our faith is weak and we don't have assurance of salvation. But if we would have saving faith, Abraham would teach us a couple of other things that are very important. We must refuse to let the impossibility of circumstances cause us to waver in unbelief. That's one of the issues of life, isn't it? We're going along just fine And then something unexpected hits us and we go, where's God? Why does he allow this? Is his word not true? Can this really be? Or he's promised this, but it sure doesn't look like it's going to happen. And so we begin to waver. So the question is, how are we to look at what appear to be impossible circumstances? We read in verse 18, in hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope. We read in verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. We know from Scripture and we know from experience that the Christian life is a life of faith. The faith that brings us into the right relationship with God, the faith by which we enter the Christian life, is the faith by which we walk with God throughout the Christian life. We cannot separate Jesus Christ as Lord from Jesus Christ as Savior. We trust him to save us from sin. We trust him to save us from judgment. But that means that we must trust him as well to direct us day by day. It means trusting him by submitting to him and obeying him. If there's no attitude of submission, if there's no recognition that he is Lord, then we have no real faith that saves. The problem we all have, if we're honest, is that it's not easy to walk by faith. We all have five senses. Hopefully all five of them are working. And we're bombarded by things every day through these five senses. And it's far easier to live by sight and by hearing and by touch and taste and smell, I think that's all five, than it is to live by faith in someone we can't see. It's not easy to walk by faith. Moreover, everything we encounter in life seems to be calculated to undermine our faith. Whether it be our own sin or the circumstances of life and the challenges we go through where God seems distant, all of life's trials test our faith, and all of life's trials tempt us to doubt him, tempt us to turn back from following the Lord Jesus. Of course, the book of Hebrews, we've seen that's the essence of the purpose that book was written for. Hebrew Christians, probably in Rome, possibly in Jerusalem, we're not sure where they were located, were facing fierce and increasing pressure. And they were tempted to turn back and to just return to Judaism and stop identifying themselves as believers in Jesus, because the Jewish religion at that point in time was an accepted religion in the Roman Empire. They weren't being persecuted, but the Christians were. They were being persecuted by the Jews, and there was persecution on the horizon from the Romans, and things were looking tough. Some of them had lost their homes. Some of them had faced physical suffering. Some of them had been put in prison. They were afraid. They were tempted to turn back. Our brothers and sisters around the world are in similar situations. If we look at what is going on in our own culture, it's not hard to imagine that that's not far beyond the horizon for us. But even today, we face struggles and trials that test our faith. Whether it be the fact that we go through life and there seems to be too much month left at the end of the money, or whether we have relationships that we seem to struggle with, or whether we have promises of God we're trusting in and we just don't seem to see answers to them, whether we feel discouraged and down, and sometimes we struggle with depression, and we went, where's this joy that the Scriptures talk about? We go through life and we have to walk by faith, and it's not easy. Do you know anything about that? You experience that at all? Well, the Scriptures are written for us. They're inspired by the Spirit of God, and he knows that these are the kinds of battles we fight. They're written so clearly to deal with these very issues. So what might Abraham have to say about walking by faith? Now, Abraham wasn't perfect. We can read his life and see that he certainly had feet of clay. And yet he is the father of all who believe, and he has much to teach us. So firstly, we might see that saving faith does not refuse to face the facts. In verse 18, we're told, in hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. In verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now, verse 18 in hope he believed against hope, is literally who, against hope, in hope believed, to the end that he might become the father of many nations, according to what had been spoken, so shall your offspring be. What does that mean, in hope against hope? Well, the expression, the second part of that, he against hope, in hope believed, the in hope believed doesn't mean he was believing in hope. It doesn't mean that hope was what he was trusting in. Hope is not the object of faith. What the second half of that expression seems to mean is that his hope, what the second half seems to mean is that his faith in God's promise was accompanied by hope that the promise would come true. He both believed in the promise and hoped for what God had promised him. His believing was in the context of his hoping. So he hoped for something, and he trusted God to bring it about. The first part of the expression says, against hope he believed. And that means, or seems to mean, that the circumstances, which Paul describes in verse 19, were such to crush all human hope. And yet, against human hope, against the failing of human hope, he continued to hope. John Chrysostom, a well-known preacher of the fourth century, wrote, "It was against man's hope, in hope which is of God, that he believed." In other words, the circumstances of Abraham's situation, humanly speaking, situation and circumstances that he faced as he received God's promise, that he would not only have a son, but that he would be the father of many nations, those circumstances were such as to make the fulfillment of that promise impossible. Verse 19 gives us the details and tells us how he reacted to God's promise. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. 100-year-old man told that he's going to have a son who will, through him, have many more offspring, and eventually he will be the father of nations. But not only that, he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. His wife was past childbearing years. What we're told here, that although he was in this situation where humanly it was impossible, yet God had promised, he did not hide his head in the sand. He did not lie to himself about the difficulties of the situation. He looked his circumstances square in the face. He faced the facts. And the Christian faith is not some kind of opiate, as I think it was Lenin or someone said, the opiate of the people. Religion is the opiate of the people. But the Christian faith is not some kind of opiate of the people. It is not believing what you know isn't true. It's not escapism. Christian faith faces reality square on. And so Abraham faced these very real difficulties head on. And we need to understand that the scope of these difficulties were beyond the scope of human ability to overcome. Abraham was an old man at this point in time. His body was as good as dead. In addition, his wife was old, and she was past the age of childbearing. Her womb was barren. Literally, it says the deadness of Sarah's womb. Humanly speaking, it was a completely hopeless situation. I'll ask you a question here. When you pray about things, you're in a situation you don't know the answer, and you ask God to provide for your need, do you sometimes suggest ways he could provide? And what if you can't see any ways? Do you still pray, or do you just kind of say, no, this is hopeless? You see, it's one thing to pray, well, I could see a possibility here. Lord, if this just works out and that happens, you could cause those to happen, it'll solve my problem. But what if I can't see any way this is going to work out? And yet you've promised to provide this need. Well, that's Abraham's situation. He is called to trust when there is no human provision. Well, he tried something, didn't he? Sarah tried something. Here's my maid, Hagar. Have children through her. So he did. God said, that's not the one. Sarah's going to have a son. Sarah, who's 90 years old. Sarah, whose womb is barren. So the question is, do we pray only for things we can see a possibility of God answering, or do we pray even for those impossible things? Now, some of you may have the King James Version. You may notice a textual discrepancy here, because it almost appears to say the opposite. King James says he considered not his own body now dead, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. More modern translations say he considered his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So did he or did he not? Well, really, there's a textual variant here. We're not sure which the original has, but it's not really a big deal because the meaning doesn't actually change much either way. If the word not is there, it's probably not there according to the science of looking at various manuscripts, but it might be. If it is there, it means he didn't set his mind upon and he didn't become so absorbed with the problem to the point that these problems caused him to become weak in faith. In other words, yeah, he recognized that his body's as good as dead, and he recognized, or he didn't worry about it. And if the negative is absent, it means that he did deliberately consider the difficulty. So one says, well, he didn't even consider it, and the other says he considered it and realized that they should not overcome his faith. The end result is the same. His faith rose above the difficulties. So whether it says he did not consider the deadness of his body in Sarah's womb, that really means, it doesn't mean he wasn't aware of them, it just means he didn't give place to them. If it says he did consider them, it just means he faced the facts, which he did in either case, but he did not allow them to cause his faith to stumble. And that's the real issue. We're not to hide our head in the sand. We're not to say, well, it's not as bad as it appears to be. It might be worse than it appears to be. The issue is faith looks at reality. It doesn't deal in fairy tales. So it refuses to waver when the circumstances seem impossible. But there's a second part to this. It says he did not weaken in faith when he considered, and no distrust or no unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God. So saving faith doesn't refuse to face the facts, but saving faith does refuse to waver when confronted with impossibilities. The kind of faith that justifies sinners, the kind of faith that walks with God in all the challenges of life, is a faith that really turns our lives upside down. The old theologians and the reformers used to say that faith is a disturbing thing. When a person comes to faith in Christ, he's never the same after that. Because saving faith is a faith that changes us, it transforms us. And it does so because it refuses to waver in the face of circumstances. So Abraham did not weaken in faith when he faced circumstances that were humanly impossible. He refused to distrust God. Instead, he took God at his word. And that's the main point of verse 19 here. He refused to distrust God. He took God at his word. To remain strong in faith needs to be our goal as well. If we would get through this life with joy in our salvation, with a sense of assurance, we need to be growing stronger in faith every day. We need to remember the context here in verse 18 because it points back to Genesis 15, verse 6. You all remember that? God took Abram outside of his tent on a starry evening and he said, look at the stars. Beautiful, aren't they? Can you count them? You ever try counting the stars? When you're a little kid, you probably think, I wonder how many. It's not long before you stop. Wait a sec, did I count that one? There's too many. God said to him, count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. Do you feel the magnitude of that promise? This is an old man who has no children. How did Abram respond? Well, God said, I'm going to change your name. The name Abram means exalted father. You have no children. You're old. Your wife is old. And I'm changing your name to father of a multitude. That's what Abraham means. So now Abraham has to go around telling people, by the way, I've got a new name. Father of a multitude. And they're looking around behind him. Yeah, where are they? Embarrassing? I wonder how he felt. But he trusted God enough to accept that name. And when God said, just, can you count those? Too many to count? That's what your multitude, that's the multitude of your offspring are going to be like that. So he has to tell people that his name is now father of a multitude, and he has no offspring at all through Sarah, who is old, and he's old. And he went like this for many years. But the scriptures say he refused to waver concerning the promise of God. Now the word waver can mean doubt or stagger. Its basic meaning is to discriminate and to judge and to estimate. And beyond that, it means, as one writer says, that a man begins to argue with himself and to be at variance with himself. It's the same root in James 1:6 when it says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Such doubting leads to double-mindedness. Abraham refused to argue with himself and become double-minded. Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't wrestle with doubts, but he wrestled them to the ground. He didn't let those doubts divide him. As one writer says, Paul doesn't mean that Abraham never had momentary hesitations, but that he avoided a deep-seated and permanent attitude of distrust and inconsistency in relationship to God and his promises. Unlike the double-souled person who displays a deeply rooted division in his attitude toward God, Abraham maintained a single-minded trust in the fulfillment of God's promise. So instead of wavering in unbelief, Abraham grew strong in his faith. George Mueller used to say faith is like a muscle. It gets stronger as it is tested. I don't know about you, but I kind of think, I like it when it goes smoothly. I don't like it when there's troubles and trials and when there's needs that don't seem to be being met. I got to walk by faith. That's hard. I don't really like lifting weights either. My arms start to hurt. But you know what? Faith is like a muscle, and it only gets stronger as it's tested. And it's only tested as we have to trust over time when it seems difficult to trust. And we're told that Abraham's faith grew stronger as it faced these impossibilities. That's the kind of faith we need. How can we have that kind of faith? Well, if we would have saving faith, if we would have that kind of faith, we must keep our eyes fixed not on ourselves, not on our troubles, but fixed on the omnipotent, faithful God who promised. And that's what we see in verses 17 and 20 and 21. God is the one who promised. So there's the first thing. Who made the promise? God. Who is God? Well, we need to know something about him, don't we? We're told that in the presence of the God in whom he believed, the promise of God, the stress is on the one who made the promises. Abraham responded to God's promise just because it was God who spoke, and he reckoned it to be true. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones put it, faith is content with the bare word of God because he is God. Do we know who God is? Do we know what he's like? There can be no faith without some knowledge of the one in whom we are called to trust. Ultimately, only the Holy Spirit can impart that trust as he imparts that knowledge through the preaching of the gospel. But on our part, if we wonder why our faith is weak, not only must we know what God has promised, which we've just been focusing on, but we must know the God who promised. So how do we get to know God? Only as he reveals himself to us, and he has done that in the person of Jesus Christ and in the scriptures that speak of Christ, the scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So if you and I would know God, we must seek to know him. We must pursue him. We must cultivate a relationship with him. Knowing him must become priority one in our lives. And we do it by relying on the help of his Spirit in prayer, as we read his word, as we study his word, as we meditate on his word, as we fellowship with Christ, as we find him in his word. We speak to God in prayer. We hear him speak to us through the word as we focus on him and as we pursue knowing him. Like any human relationship, this relationship only grows as we give time to the other person, as we give time to the triune God of Scripture, the Father who has revealed himself to us in his Son, who has redeemed us from our sin, And the Spirit of God who makes these things real to us, who opens our eyes to understand, who inspires the Scripture, and who helps us understand the Scriptures. And what do we learn of this God? Abraham trusted the promises because God made them. He trusted the promises because God is faithful. God is the one who promised. He is faithful. Verse 21, what he had promised. That's an important word, promised, isn't it? We must know what God has promised, but especially we must bank on the fact that when he says he will do something, he cannot lie. His word is his bond. He speaks the truth because he is the truth. His promises are true because he is faithful. What he says, he will do. Think about it. We deal with people all the time, and when we do, people make promises. When do we believe them? When do we doubt? Well, we only believe the person who promised us if we're convinced of two things: that they are able to do what they have promised, and that they are truthful about their willingness to do what they have promised. In other words, that they are faithful. In other words, they are able and they are true or faithful. Romans 4:21 clearly points to God's ability to do what he has promised, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. But, for example, Hebrews 10:23 and Hebrews 11:11 point to the complementary truth of God's faithfulness. He's all-powerful, but he's also true. What he says, he will do. He doesn't waver. He doesn't change his mind. He's not capricious. He can't tell lies. He is not one who is unreliable. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. God is faithful. It is inconceivable that the creator of the universe, the one who is the truth, the one who is the standard of righteousness, could ever lie, could ever be unwilling to keep his promise, could ever be untrustworthy or unreliable. It is inconceivable. He is the definition of reliability. Well, is it perhaps that he's not able? That he's weak? That there's something preventing him? That is also inconceivable. God is all-powerful. We're told, fully convinced Abraham was, that God was able to do what he had promised. So he is faithful and he is able. God is holy. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He is all-powerful, omnipotent. He's good. He's wise. He's all-knowing. He's loving. He's kind. He's faithful and true. His ways are just and his word is certain. If God were not the God portrayed in Scripture, if he were not infinitely powerful, then his promises could never be trusted with certainty. But we have evidence all around us in creation. We have evidence in the testimony of Scripture. We have evidence in the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. All of these declare the power of God. But again, we must read the Word of God if we would know God. We need to know that he is all-powerful. We need to know that he is always faithful. But it's not enough to know these things. We must believe them. We must recognize that his promises are as sure as his faithful character and as certain as his absolute power. Well, how do we know him? We read the Scriptures. And especially we read the Gospels. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Can you imagine Jesus giving you a promise and saying, "Well, sorry, I wasn't able to do it." Or, "Well, I forgot about it. Oh, I didn't really mean what I said. Yeah, well, if I feel like it, I'll keep it." Can't imagine that, can you? You read about the Jesus in the New Testament and you go, "This man is God. This man is true. This man is powerful. He controls nature. He raises the dead. I can trust him." But when we've seen him, we've seen the Father. The triune God of Scripture is true and faithful and all-powerful. And he is good and kind and loving and all-wise. And his promises are just what we need. And so we must get to know this God. We must learn to fix our eyes on him. He is the omnipotent, faithful God who promised. And it's only as we do that, only as we fix our eyes on him, that we will be able to rise above the seemingly impossible circumstances of life and trust him for all that he is for us in Christ. Jesus is our salvation. He is our justification. He is our life. He is the guarantee of all the promises of God. And so our faith must rest on God's omnipotent faithfulness rather than stumbling over human weakness. So that's the nature of saving faith. And if we are believers today, we all have that faith, at least in some degree. But we all need to make it our priority to get to know this God more and more so that our faith gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And as it does, we will enjoy the assurance of our salvation. So that's the nature of saving faith. Well, what about the results of it? Just briefly, we see in verse 20, he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. So when we refuse to waver in unbelief and when we persist in trusting God, we bring glory to him. Well, we might well ask, why does faith glorify God? And if it does, we might well ponder the opposite. How does unbelief dishonor him? Well, unbelief dishonors God by basically declaring that he's untrustworthy. He's a liar. That dishonors anyone. So the contrast, faith says God is trustworthy. It says to the world, God is worthy of my confidence. God is reliable. God is true. God is powerful. God is great. God is glorious. So faith glorifies God by its very nature. There's no greater thing that you and I can do in this world than to glorify God. That's what we were created for. Dr. Lloyd-Jones explains, faith ultimately is that which gives glory to God. Abraham, instead of looking only at the difficulties, looked to God and looked at God. That is the real secret of faith. It means that Abraham considered God. He considered who God is and what God is. That is how he gave glory to God. Abraham glorified God by just realizing who and what God is. In other words, he contemplated and meditated upon all the glorious attributes of God. That is how one glorifies God. We glorify God by realizing something of the truth about him and worshiping him because of that and committing ourselves to him in light of that. You see, we need to know this God so that we trust him. We need to look away from ourselves and our problems. It was in light of who God is and what he is that Abraham rested on God's promise. In other words, God can be trusted because he is able to carry out his promises and he is faithful to do what he has promised and he is good. And so his promises are good. And as we think about God and who he is, we are able to trust him. And we bring glory to him by declaring to the universe that our God is good and he is powerful and he's trustworthy. So we glorify him by our faith. There's another result to our faith. And this is critically important to all of us. When we trust God's promises in this God-glorifying way, he declares us righteous, as he did Abraham. You see, faith is the doorway into a right relationship with God. We don't earn anything. But when we glorify him by trusting him, he is pleased to count the righteousness of his son, who lived a life of perfect obedience, count that righteousness as though it were ours, so we can stand before God on the day of judgment without fear. Jesus Christ is our righteousness when we trust in God. Such faith as Abraham's resulted in God declaring him righteous, justifying him. But the interesting thing here in verses 23 and 24 is that Paul writes these things for us also. He writes that we might know these same truths. Abraham is the father of all who believe. The object of our faith is fundamentally God the Father, the same God in whom Abraham trusted. Our faith is parallel with this great patriarch's faith in that we believe in the God who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead in the same way that Abraham believed that God gives life to the dead, as it says in verse 17. Our faith is also parallel with Abraham's faith in that it is focused on Christ, who was raised in fulfillment of God's promise, which is parallel to Abraham's trust in the fulfillment of the promise of a coming son, Isaac, who in turn would have Jacob, who in turn would have the 12 patriarchs, and all the way down through David, and finally to Jesus. So you see, when we believe in Jesus, we become children of Abraham. We're part of that great family of believers. Are you wrestling with whether you're saved? Are you wrestling with whether you'll make it to glory? Do you wrestle with doubts? We need to face those doubts squarely. We need to look at them and know what they are. We need to know the difficulties of our circumstances, and then we need to say, I choose to look at God who cannot lie, who is all-powerful, who loved me so much that he gave his own son for me, who raised him from the dead for my justification. I need to look at him no matter what and refuse to doubt. The faith that justifies brings glory to God by resting on his omnipotence, his faithfulness, rather than stumbling over our weakness. If we, in a sense, forget ourselves and put all our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ alone, if we focus on getting to know him more and more, he is the one who reveals God to us, and he is the one who is God's provision for all of our needs. If he is our all in all, then we can be sure that he will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom, and he will glorify himself as he does. No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Are you fully convinced today? Turn your eyes upon Jesus and run the race set before you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Help us to not be like Peter, who looked at the waves as he was walking on the water toward Jesus, and his faith began to falter and he began to sink. And Jesus said, why did you doubt? Because when he first walked on the water and looked at the Lord, he actually walked on water. Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. No matter what we're going through, no matter what assails us, it isn't how strong our faith is, it is the one in whom our faith is placed. He is able and he is faithful, and he will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. May that reality grip us every day. For we ask it in Jesus' name.